You may recall, those of you of a certain age, that is basically my age or older, you may recall the most enduring line from the 1987 blockbuster film Wall Street. Do you remember what it was? That's right, greed is good. Uttered by Gordon Gekko, the character who was played by Michael Douglas. And there were probably, especially in the 80s, a lot of people who agreed with him. I think there are a lot who still do, although some may be reconsidering that in the light of the last couple of years. Gordon Gekko probably also was not reading the Gospel of Luke at the time, where Jesus repeatedly warns of the dangers of greed and of putting your trust in possessions and in wealth. This is a dangerous kind of parable for us, for me, because we live in the middle, where we swim in the soup, if you will, of a global interrelated system that seems to encourage, even require, greed as part of how things work. Life is measured in quantity, not just money, although money's part of that, and possessions. But we measure it also in the quantity of degrees and publications and followers and efficiency and the degree, the amount of productivity, which is kind of a measure of greed in its own way, isn't it? And today in this parable that Jesus gives, we have a warning, but we also have a word of comfort. That's why we needed to read past it, because he ties those things together where the lectionary does not. And in the warning, we come face to face with ourselves and our own hearts. The hearts that desire deeply and long to control outcomes. Our hearts that want to protect ourselves. We're faced with a message in this parable that in the end, it's not really about the money or the stuff, although that's not inconsequential. There's something to learn about that. But in the end, it's really about our attitude, our posture before God, our inward journey as disciples. And the question that jumps at me, kind of beats on me a little bit, is this one. Am I trusting in God? Am I really trusting in God? Now, I have to tell you, I didn't really want to preach on greed my first Sunday back. But as Shakespeare once quipped, it's the parson who brings us the proverbs and the no-verbs. So today there's some of both here, and it points at me as much as any of us. Also, what we hear today builds on what we've been hearing as we're growing in the Lord during this season of growth, this season of ordinary time. Especially the word I heard two Sundays ago that Amanda gave, that Christ is enough. And in possessions and in wealth and putting our trust in those things, we are adding to that equation that Christ is enough. So these things are really connected with where we've been and what we've been hearing. And as soon as we claim a statement such as that, Christ is enough, we're going to be given opportunities ongoing to prove it as we follow the Lord. So let's look at our passages today, particularly the gospel passage. And if you have your Bible, you can turn to Luke 12, because I did read beyond what you have printed. Jesus is teaching. In fact, we're following him through this collection of teachings, sayings, stories, where he's unfolding to the people the purposes of the kingdom of God and what it might be like, how we need to be ready for it, how we have to prepare. And in the midst of this teaching, he's interrupted by someone in the crowd who shouts out at him, "Teacher, order my brother to give me a fair share of the family inheritance." That's how the message puts it. Well, Jesus isn't pulled in. He's not going to get caught up in something like that, even though as a rabbi, that's part of what they did, was to settle these kinds of disputes. But actually, the rules of inheritance were not that complicated. The older son receives a double portion because he carries on the responsibility of the patriarch of that family. The other sons receive one portion of that, how it's divided. If they're only daughters, then they receive equal portions, but they are required to marry within the tribe so that the wealth isn't dispersed out to other tribes. That's part of the purpose of the inheritance law, is to keep wealth within the family, strength and vitality and so on. And probably this inheritance was land. Probably wasn't, you know, cash, coin. It was land. So the younger brother is really asking for the land to be sold off. I mean, the family had been farming this together, and it supports the whole family and the different varieties, you know, the sons and so on in the family. By his request, he's saying, tell my brother to sell this. I want what I want now, see. So he was asking for division. He was asking that instead of community and walking together, that there would be this thing broken off and given to him that really would diminish the productivity of all the land, see? So in his demand, Jesus sees there's greed here. It's not about fairness. There's a heart of greed. And Jesus calls him on it. And then he turns to the whole crowd and he uses it as a way to spring into a story to help us see more clearly and deeply what is at stake here. The dangers of covetousness, which is really what we're looking at. And he makes this sort of statement that summarizes this. He says, life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. This is not how you measure the quality of life. It's not an accurate measure. When Susan and I were first married, we attended a church with an elderly pastor who was very wise. And he had more sayings than you could shake a stick at, really. And he had one that he loved to tell around this. And I remember it because these kind of things stick with you. And he said the wealthy man of the town died. And they all went to his graveside for the service. And two men were talking who knew him or knew of him, and the widow is grieving and so on. And one leaned over and they said, well, you know, I know he was wealthy. How much did he leave? And the other man said, he left it all. See, sometimes we think, I mean, what are we laying it up for anyway? He left it all, and Jesus summarizes that. Our life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Now, his hearers already knew this. He wasn't releasing a new sort of teaching or revelation. I mean, they knew the 10th commandment, right? You shall not covet. And in the tradition there, the wisdom tradition, there is a sense that riches, as it can be a sign of God's goodness and blessing, they need to be very prudently used. His hearers knew the same psalm that we said today, Psalm 49, especially these verses 4 and 5. Why should I be afraid in evil days when the wickedness of those at my heels surround me? The wickedness of those who put their trust in their goods and boast of their great riches. So Jesus was calling people to a renewed understanding of God's economy. He was saying, look at yourselves. Measure yourself in light of what you know the teaching to be. Because that is what it is to live in anticipation of God's kingdom. He'd been dealing already in the Gospel of Luke with money. He'd called Levi the tax collector. He had spoken to the Pharisees about their greed. He had told the story of the sower, and especially the soil with the riches, crowd out, choke out the good seed. So this theme is very important. He goes on later in the gospel to meet the rich young man who went away sad because he couldn't follow Jesus. He couldn't give to the poor. Remember that. So he tells a parable that opens up this lesson to their lives, and it opens it up to our lives as well. So let's look at the parable. It's interesting that in the parable, we're able to hear the thoughts of the farmer. We get inside his head, inside his mind. It sort of follows along Jesus' declaration just a few verses before that everything that's hidden will be made known. And here it's being made known. This farmer just had a great harvest. It was far more than he expected. And so he talks to himself about what to do. He had more crops than he possibly could store in the barns that he had. What shall I do? He says, I have no place to store my crops. He's kind of on the horns of a dilemma, but it's a dilemma precisely because he had options. He could have sold the additional crops on the market and taken the price that would have been there. But maybe everyone had had a great harvest and the price was down. He could have given these crops to the hungry. There were plenty of them. But instead, he seizes on the possibility that storing a perishable crop in mega barns would give him security. And it would give him independence and would give him self-satisfaction. And he's giddy. He becomes giddy about this. And he congratulates himself. Soul, he says to himself. You have ample goods laid up for many years, so take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that picture? We might say, you know, it sounds like he's just being a good businessman. He's preparing for the future. He's investing well, right? It's a good plan. He's industrious. He's far-thinking. But when we see his heart, we know that's not really what's going on. How many characters are in this story? How many characters so far? One character. Only one character. This is what I will do. I will tear down. I will store. My barns. My grain. My goods. My soul, he says. As if he is the owner of his soul. See, this farmer presumes on the future, on what he will do. And he sees everything around him, and it's his. He takes it as his alone, as if he's been the only one involved in the enterprise. I don't know if you know many farmers. I do. And most of them know better. You want to find a faith community of people, often it's farmers. But not this one. And this is why he is a fool, because he acts as if he is alone. And as if he has no one to have responsibility to or for. He's a lone agent, selfishly chasing his fortune, without any thought as to the responsibility he might have to others or the responsibility to the one who sent the rain. He's utterly alone. He's thinking of himself alone. And at this point in the parable, a new player steps onto the stage and takes it all back. Right? I mean, it's God's to begin with. He takes it all back. Verse 21 is the summary. It's the moral of the parable. It says, so is he. It's a little different translation than what you have. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is why he's not a good businessman. He's not rich toward God. It's interesting that God does not condemn the harvest. In other words, there's wealth there. God doesn't condemn that. He has an abundant harvest. In fact, he's a shrewd farmer who has farmed well. But it's what he chooses to do with the abundance. It's what he chooses to do with the wealth that he's been given that reveals his heart. And it shows us that he is far from wisdom. He has all of this blessing. He has so much opportunity, yet he does not raise his eyes to God to give thanks. But instead, he looks into the smallness and meanness of his own soul to find meaning, and he finds that it's meaningless. It's meaningless. And he makes plans that he's powerless to pull off. Augustine, in writing about this and preaching about this very verse, this story, this parable, said that this silly old fool didn't realize that the bellies of the poor made more safe storerooms than the barns. Augustine said this, "But if he stowed it away in the bellies of the poor, it would be digested on earth, but in heaven kept safely. He would have lost none of it." So in the parable, God takes the man's life, but I think we have to see that the farmer, by pursuing his greed, had already let it go. His life was already gone. Now, thankfully, this isn't the end of the teaching. But Jesus, in the midst of this large crowd, he turns to his disciples close to him. And he comforts them. And he says these things that I read additionally. He says, "Therefore, don't be anxious about your life. Don't worry about your life. For life is more than food." And then he takes them through examples, showing them that God cares for what we consider almost trivial. Grass, flowers, birds. "You are more important than these," Jesus says. In fact, if you will just seek the kingdom of God, if you seek God's will for your life, then you'll have this as well. Trust in God's goodness, that he cares for you, and you will be provided what is needed. There's a choice here, isn't there? These two stories, these two portions of this passage. We hear a parable like this, at least I do, and it's easy to remove myself from it. To stand back and say, "Oh, well, you know, he's not talking about me." We think of the picture of greed of a billionaire trying to increase his vast holdings at others' expense, or of corporations polluting the world with runoff and waste, and or we just go through the latest headlines and we think, that's greed. Just fill in the blank. And those are pretty good examples. But if that's the way we define it, then I can take myself out of the picture and say, I'm not greedy. But Jesus says, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And then I feel the heat of the spotlight on me again. And I have to choose. I have to choose. One of the things I got to do during my vacation was to read, to catch up on reading. Books I had been collecting and wanting to dig into, from theology to current interests to John Grisham. One of the books that I've had on my list for a long, long time is a Pulitzer-winning novel called Gilead. I highly recommend it to everyone here. It's a wonderfully written story. It's a letter that an old preacher writes to his young son. And the old man is dying, and he wants to tell about his life to his young son that he'll never see grow up. And in this writing, he writes about what he calls the sin of covetous. Covetous. He says, "I believe the sin of covetous is that pang of resentment you may feel when even the people you love best have what you want and don't have. From the point of view of loving your neighbor as yourself, there's nothing that makes a person's fallenness more undeniable than covetous. You feel it right in your heart, in your bones. In that way, it's instructive. Well, it is instructive of our nature and our situation. But all of a sudden, when I consider it that way, I realize I can't run away from the parable. I can't say it doesn't apply to me. Greed is not just for the Gordon Geckos or the Bernard Madoffs or, you know, fill in the blank. This is a word to me and to you. The parable is a warning and an instruction to be ready for the kingdom when it comes, to clear our lives of all kinds of desire that's errant desire, greed that's idolatry. Sure, it's about the danger of trusting in riches, and we've got plenty of that around to think about and to deal with. But it's more. It shines a light on my tendency to desire what I don't have, or to desire what I am not, or even, if you'll allow it, to desire what I used to be. Or used to have. Idolatry, as Paul calls it in Colossians, and he says, put it to death. Strong words. In other words, through grace and the power of the Spirit, kill it before it kills you. And choose the higher way, the things that are above with Christ. So today, there are a couple of messages here, I think. For some, it's a call to turn from our idolatry of things in our lives or attitudes or desires that we trust in to give us happiness or fulfillment or security or even spiritual success. See, it's the Spirit's work to help us be cleansed of this, but we have to cooperate. Sometimes we have to wield the sword. So we enter a time of prayerful contemplation, of discernment to see if there are ways that draw us away from God and toward idolatry, toward greed, whatever that is, whatever that may look like. And, you know, it can be very subtle. But I don't have a list I want to hand out to you. I think you know better than that. Then we have to act once we know the truth. See, the problem with taking a month off is that you have time with yourself. And I didn't always like what I saw. So I know what this might be saying to some of you this morning. But see, that's part of the process of following and coming into maturity, growing up, just growing up in the Lord. It takes a lifetime. It really does. It takes a long time. Don't be discouraged. The other message is one of encouragement. God is trustworthy. God is good. We sang that beautiful song this morning. You didn't have it printed in your bulletin, but that was the plan for us to sing that, and at least I didn't in mine. And I love the chorus of that. You alone are Father. You alone are good. I think some of us, I have to say, I think some of us have stopped believing God's good. Sometimes I have struggled with that. But God is good. God desires good things for his children. He not only can, but will care for you. It's not only ability, it's desire that the Lord desires to care. And as we express our openness toward him, he pours out blessing. It might look different than what we think it should be, but it's his blessing. It's what he desires for us. Now, I know a number of you are facing real uncertainty. I know that. This might be financial uncertainty, it might be health, it might be uncertainty in direction. And it's very tempting in those times to take the wheel again and start driving. But trust in Him. Live from gratitude and prayerful anticipation. I love the line, that Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like these flowers. That's a richness. That's abundance. I want to close with a story of a person, if I might, and I'm kind of watching my time today. But if you follow the church calendar, you'll know that yesterday was the day that we remember Ignatius of Loyola. Now, Ignatius was a figure in the Counter-Reformation, so a lot of Protestants don't know him very well. But very interesting. I was reading about him in the last couple of weeks and so encouraged. And I'm sorry that we call these folks saints. I mean, we're all saints of God, but the only reason I say that is because sometimes we don't see them as humans anymore. It removes from us the story of their struggle, the story of their decisions. Ignatius was in a noble family, and he was a warrior. I mean, think of the Three Musketeers. You kind of have a picture of Ignatius. Chivalry was very important to him. He was seeking glory. He wanted glory. He wanted victory, and he wanted women to like him. Three Musketeers, you know. That's where he was. That was his life, and he pursued that. Then he was wounded in a battle. And he was put up basically in a hospital to heal. And he had a lot of time. And he didn't have television, he didn't have all of that stuff. And what he did to while the time away is he daydreamed. And he had two daydreams that he pursued. One was this dream of glory and military victory, and yes, women. The other dream was something that came out of a book that he was reading, which was a story of the life of Christ. And he began to meditate on what it would be like to go with Jesus, to know him, to be in these places as the gospel is lived out in that way. And over time, he found that his daydreams of chivalry left him very anxious inside. But his daydreams of the life of Jesus gave him great peace. And he knew that he couldn't spend the rest of his life just sort of going between one and the other. He had to make a decision. And he did. When he got out of the hospital, he took his armor, he took his sword, and he went to the church and he laid them in front of the altar. And he left. He went to school. I mean, he was in his 30s by now. That's, you know, past middle age for that time. He hadn't been educated because he was noble. He didn't need, you know, he was wealthy. And he gathered around him some young men that also were passionate about the life of Christ. And he began to grow and to teach and to learn. And that group became the Jesuits. Now, they didn't always live into his models, just like a lot of us don't live into the things that are set as ideals. But Ignatian spirituality grows out of that very strong decision to turn away from vanity and turn towards wisdom, turn towards the Lord. And I like that because I think that's kind of a picture of us sometimes of what we need to do. It's a Catholic altar call of the Counter-Reformation. But maybe we need to do the same. Maybe I need to do some things about my life to say, Lord, here it is. I've kind of gone back and forth for a long time with it. It's yours now. I want to take up what you have for me. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word of instruction. And Lord, we do thank you for your word of warning, because in it there is life for us. Lord, let us turn to you, ongoing, and grow in you. Lord, help us to trust you, to put away the things we put our trust in and our satisfaction in, and lead hard on you. Lord, give us your grace and give us the will and strength to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.